Well, Daniel chapter 3, we're looking at a wonderful book of the Bible. It's historic. It's prophetic. It records for us the history of Israel during the 70-year captivity period. Nebuchadnezzar besieged Jerusalem in 605 BC, and he carried off captives, among whom were Daniel and his three friends. If you remember their real names, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, and they're better known in culture today as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or as we learned from the VeggieTales, Rak, Shak, and Benny. Right? So they were selected from nobles and rulers to be enrolled in a university of sorts in order that they would be trained in every aspect of the Babylonian culture to serve in Nebuchadnezzar's government. And God honored them in this and gave them favor in school. We saw that in chapter 1. Chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar has a disturbing dream, and none of the Chaldeans or the sorcerers or the magicians or the astrologers could figure out the dream he had or its interpretation. And the king was furious. He was very angry. And so at that moment, he ordered all of them to be killed. All of them to be killed. But fortunately, God had his man Daniel at the right place at the right time, gave Daniel the dream and the interpretation in order that lives would be spared, but also to accomplish another purpose that God desired. God wanted Nebuchadnezzar to know what the dream was. And this remarkable dream that God revealed to him was regarding four Gentile kingdoms that would, you know, come and go, leading up to a final kingdom that out of which would be the last day's kingdom, this revived kingdom. And at that time, Jesus would come back as the Rock of Ages, crushing this final Gentile empire and establishing his kingdom, which would never end. And it was a very significant event because Daniel was promoted to basically second in command over the entire Babylonian empire. And so after interpreting the dream, much like Joseph, he was promoted in a very great way. Well, in Daniel chapter 3, if we title the message, we could call it Faith Under Fire. Well, I guess I did title it Faith Under Fire. You can write that down in your notes. It's been said that a faith not tested is a faith that can't be trusted. In other words, when faith is tested by various trials and difficulties, we end up finding out what sort of faith we have. It's also a witness for other people on the outside looking in as to what kind of faith that we have. You know, sometimes we realize that our faith is not in God or his goodness or his promises, but our faith has been put in our own abilities to get something done or try to figure something out without the Lord. And sometimes we see the absolute faithfulness of God because maybe you've been in a situation where only God could make a difference, change the outcome or bring the healing or raise beauty from ashes, and you trusted in the Lord and you saw him come through. That's the God we serve. That's the God of the Bible. And when our faith is tested, when our faith comes under fire, that's a good thing because we need to know if we have a biblical faith or if we have something else. And when we talk about faith, I think I should say that all people have faith, right? People have faith in all sorts of different things. So really, it's a matter of where you place your faith. What is the object of your faith? As Christians, we don't have faith in faith, but we put our faith, we put our trust in God, who is the object of our faith. And so your faith is only going to be as strong as the object that you place it in. Does that make sense? So if you place it in yourself, then your abilities and your resources, as far as they go, that's as far as your faith is going to take you. It's as far as you're going to get. But when we place our faith in the true and living God of the universe, that's pretty awesome. So we're going to see a number of things in this wonderful passage in Daniel. The first is that biblical faith confronts real life problems. Biblical faith confronts real challenges, real life problems. Take a look with me, please. Daniel 3, beginning in verse 1, Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits and its width was 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon, and King Nebuchadnezzar sent word to gather together the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And so the satraps, administrators, governors, counselors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered together for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Who set up the image? Nebuchadnezzar. So he sets up this huge statue of sorts, this image in the plain of Dura. And I have to say that this is in defiance to the image that he saw in his dream in chapter 2. In the image, God basically was telling him that he was the head of gold, his kingdom of Babylon, but it wouldn't last. It would be replaced by another. The Medo-Persians would come and take over. And so this king is defying this and is in opposition to what God has revealed to him in his dream. When you think about the statue, it would have been 9 feet wide at the base and 90 feet tall. So that's pretty narrow, and it kind of seems odd when you think about dimensions like that for some type of, let's say, humanoid statue. But there's a couple things we should understand. Number one, it may have been a type of obelisk, which were common in that day. So these would be just pillars that would have inscriptions and writing and different types of jewels or ornaments or whatever, just this pillar of sorts. And it could very well have had humanoid type features kind of carved in where you could maybe see kind of a head or kind of some arms or some legs in that way. But then as well, it may have indeed had a 25-foot base in order to raise it up even higher. And so that 25 feet could have been included in that 90-foot height. Either case, Nebuchadnezzar's rebelling against God. He's revealing his pride, and he's attempting to solidify his power by uniting the different peoples and nations and languages in his kingdom with this pagan ceremony. He's gathered all these people together and all these different administrators. If you think about a structure like this, it would have been impressive. Very tall, covered in gold, set on a plain, this image would have been visible for many miles. All the invited guests would be able to see the image readily. And who are all these invited guests? Did you see that list? It was given to us twice. They were the rulers and the administrators and the judges and the mayors and the officials of the Babylonian realm and the Babylonian provinces. And at this time, it's believed that there were maybe about 70 provinces or 70 counties or 70 regions where all these different officials were overseeing. Well, verse 4, "Then a herald cried aloud, 'To you it's commanded, O peoples, nations, languages, that at the time you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, the lyre, the psaltery, in symphony, with all kinds of music, you shall fall down and worship the gold image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace.' And so at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and symphony, with all kinds of music, all the people, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the gold image which King Nebuchadnezzar set up." Who set up the image? Nebuchadnezzar. The herald, he comes out at a certain point, and he explains to everybody what's going on. What's the context? What are they to do when the music plays? And guess what? There's no option. There's no option. You bow down when the music starts or you die. There's no second chances. There's no do-overs. It's bow or burn. Maybe in that day someone had a camel with a bumper sticker, you know, bow or burn, right? That was it. And that's the kind of king that would, you know, execute that kind of order, right? Nebuchadnezzar's trying to consolidate power. He's attempting to get this set up a world religion. This was the ruling power in the entire world of that day. You can see this as Babel round two. You can also see this as a precursor to the one world religion of Revelation chapter 13, which we just discussed last Wednesday. And at that time, in the future, people will be commanded to worship the Antichrist or face death. And we'll talk about that later. In Daniel chapter 3, the word image occurs 11 times, and the word worship occurs 10 times. So there can be no doubt that what we're looking at here is a political and religious fusion with the king's commands. There's a political aspect going on, and there's a religious aspect going on, a very pagan one at that. The music would have been tremendous. You see the list there. It was given to us twice. And all these were playing in symphony. And if you've ever been to a symphony or an orchestra, you're probably very, very glad that all of them are playing in concert or playing in symphony. That's why we call it a concert. We call it a symphony. That's why there's one guy who doesn't play an instrument. He's the director. He makes sure that everybody's playing on the same page of music and at the same time, right? And it's exquisite if you've ever been to something like that. That's what's going on here. The scene would have been remarkable. And at the sound of the symphony, these people immediately bowed down before the image. And remember, this wasn't a free will issue. They weren't like, yeah, this is a great thing to do. I'm going to choose to do this. No, they were forced to. They had no choice. They feared for their lives. Verse 8, therefore at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and accused the Jews. And they spoke and they said to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn and flute and harp and lyre and psaltery and symphony with all kinds of music shall fall down and worship the gold image. And whoever does not fall down and bow and worship shall be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the gold image which you have set up. If you think about these Chaldeans, they had still a little bit of heartburn going on because these Jewish boys had been promoted along with Daniel in the previous chapter. They named the dream. They interpreted the dream, and then they were promoted over all of the Chaldeans and all of the astrologers and all of the magicians and whatnot. So you can believe that they've got some heartache and heartburn over that. And it seems to me that these three who did not bow down would not have been discovered if the Chaldeans had not been watching for them and made it known. Now, I appreciate the fact that these young men did not hide their stance, but I also appreciate the fact that neither did they protest. They simply didn't bow down to the image, to the structure. They didn't make a big deal of it, but then they didn't bow down. They weren't going to. I see some wisdom here. They didn't hide their lamp under a bushel. They didn't lodge a complaint with Human Resources of Babylon Incorporated. Not that they could, but they didn't make a big deal over it. They just simply didn't bow down. They didn't outright protest. They didn't burn buildings down or carry banners that maybe read Hebrew Lives Matter or something like that. I don't know. They simply didn't bow down. Listen, they already made up their minds to obey God rather than man. That decision was already made in their heart. They took a stand and the Chaldeans were watching. And based on their testimony at this point, it might have been that the Chaldeans and others actually expected them not to bow. That was the expectation, and that's why they were watching. I think a great application for us is that regardless of what the world expects of us as Christians, we must settle it in our hearts and minds to obey the Lord rather than man and be willing to take a stand. No matter if the world is watching and they think, well, if they're a Christian, then this is what we can expect them to do. True or not, we need to take a stand for the Lord and honor Him. Listen to what Charles Spurgeon said, the Prince of Preachers. He said, "You will not be able to go through life without being discovered. A lighted candle cannot be hid. There is a feeling among some good people that it will be wise to be very reticent and hide their light under a bushel. They intend to lie low all the wartime and come out when the palms are being distributed. That's a sign of victory. They hope to travel to heaven by the back lanes and sulk into glory in disguise. Ah me, what a degenerate set." He's saying it's not a biblical position to think that you can make it through life as a 007 secret agent Christian, that you somehow can get through life without anybody knowing. Well, I want you to see that biblical faith confronts real challenges. And because our faith is in the God of the universe, it's strong enough to confront real and even troublesome circumstances. Our faith in God is not just some feeling we feel because we're religious, so to speak, right? Yeah, you have faith and I have faith and this is what gets me through. A biblical faith is far more stout and exceeding than what the world believes faith to be. Biblical faith doesn't shrink back, but listen, it doesn't deny reality either. Instead, it stands in the day of adversity and can confront real challenges. Because remember, our faith is as strong as the object we place it in. And when you place it in God, that's pretty strong. Biblical faith also confesses the Lord. Look at verse 13. Well, then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And so they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up?" Now, if you're ready at the time, you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, and symphony, with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made, good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning, fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands? Well, needless to say, Nebuchadnezzar is not a happy camper. He does have an anger problem. He easily loses control. And when he hears that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego have not bowed down, he sends for them. They're brought before him. And to his credit, he asks these young men, "Is it true? Is it true?" He went to the source and he didn't take the accuser's statements as undeniably factual, right? So that's kind of interesting. But what's also amazing in this question is that it seems there may be just a little bit of compassion here. He's thinking about these boys in terms of being gifted. They had probably been serving the king well. He invested quite a bit into them with training and no doubt did not wish to lose them in their role as Babylon's commissioners. And so he says, "Is it true?" Keep in mind, he's basically giving them a second chance, isn't he? "Is this true? Is what I hear true about you guys? Is it true?" Another thing we see here is the pride. It's all about him. It's all about what he commanded, the image that he made and that he set up. And then his final statement is rather interesting in light of the last chapter. He had forgotten the God who gave Daniel and these three the dream and the interpretation was still their God. He said, "And who is the God who can deliver you from my hand?" Whoa. In his prideful question, which is probably in his mind rhetorical, the king didn't believe that any god could deliver these three from his hand. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered in verse 16 and said to the king, Oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. Who set up the image? Nebuchadnezzar. I love this. They say, "O king, we don't need to answer you. O Nebuchadnezzar, silly king, we don't need to even give you an answer in this." Now, for some of you who I know love the King James, and that's really great, it would say, "We do not need to be careful to answer you in this matter." And the basic, you know, idea is just, we don't even need to give you an answer, because he said, "Look, when you're ready, you know, bow down, okay? We're going to start the music, and you guys bow down when you're ready." And they're saying, "We will never be ready. We don't even have to give you an answer. We don't even need to say, you know what, give us 5 minutes and we'll roll." No. They had already made up their minds, and in the midst of the king giving them a second chance, even more pressure, "Hey, really, are you really going to do this? Do you think that your faith and your God is really this important? Just bow down, just play along." Don't you think that there was some pressure to compromise at this point? I believe so. The opportunity was right in front of them, and I believe that there were mountains of pressure given to them at that moment, that there was right in front of them, just pressure to cave. Because if you think about it, he's saying, okay, when you're ready, we'll start up the music again. Now, it must have been an amazing assembly because you listed all the, we see the list of all the different instruments and they play in concert with all different types of music, right? All of that had stopped. It had stopped. The dedication service, the worship service, the music, all the festival activities, if they had rides and Ferris wheels, like everything ground to a halt, right? When this interchange is coming and this thing was playing out. And I think that we can face similar pressures in our day. The pressure of everybody is doing it. Come on, everybody is going in this direction. Play along. Or our office demands that you obey. This is what everybody is doing. Come on, all the employees do this. It's not really in the manual, but everybody's doing this. Now, these three, they could have said this. Well, you know what? Let's bow the knee, but not bow the heart. They could have said that. They could have thought in their minds and their hearts, you know, our brothers and sisters in this captivity period more good by continuing to be officers in the empire than ashes in the furnace. I mean, really, when we weigh it all, it's probably better that we're alive and we maintain these official positions. They could have been thinking about that, but church, they didn't do that. And true faith does not look for loopholes. It obeys the commands of God and stands on his promises. That's true biblical faith. And like I mentioned before, they already settled the issue in their heart long beforehand. And when you look at Daniel chapter 1, they had already taken a stand with the king's food, right? They said, we're not going to defile ourselves with these delicacies. And God blessed their obedience and met their need, and thus their faith was built. They were faithful in the small things, and now they're being tested to be faithful in a big thing. Now, if they had consulted the wise men or the astrologers or the magicians or the soothsayers, they would have said, just bow down to the image. There shouldn't be an issue here. But these Hebrew boys knew what God had said in Exodus 20, in verses 3 through 5. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourselves a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. So they're looking at a prime example in order to apply this verse. This commandment's echoed in Deuteronomy chapter 5 too. They're not going to bow down. And I want you to notice that as strong as their faith was, their faith wasn't presumptive. They didn't presume upon God. They confessed, did you see that in verse 17? That their God was able to deliver. Their God was able to deliver them. They didn't presume that God would deliver them, because I don't read anywhere in my Bible that God told them that he would deliver them from the fiery furnace. We don't read that. So their faith was strong, but it wasn't presumptive. They were confident that they were not bowing down and that God would deliver them out of the king's hand one way or another. Jesus said in Mark 13:9 that the disciples would be brought before rulers and kings for his sake, and that it would turn out to be a testimony for them. This is what's going on centuries before even Jesus was born. You think about these Hebrew boys. They had a godly upbringing. We know this from how they're acting and what their history is, what we see here in the text. I'm wondering if they thought about the testimony from Elijah's day. You know, when he went up against the prophets of Baal and he was fleeing for his life, you remember kind of he had a little pouting moment and he thought he was the only one who hadn't bowed the knee to Baal. I'm the only one left standing. Do you guys ever feel like that? You're the only one, you know, standing for the Lord. You're not alone. But in 1 Kings 19:18, God told him explicitly, he said, I've reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal and every mouth that has not kissed him. Elijah, you're not alone. You're not alone. And Rak, Shak, and Beni knew that the God of Israel would defend himself and them. They weren't concerned at all. Do we not see a wonderful testimony of these young men here in the scriptures? Listen to what Charles Spurgeon said, and you young people, listen up. Charles Spurgeon said this: let young Christians especially learn from their example, both in matters of faith, in religion, and matters of uprightness and business, never to sacrifice their consciences. Lose all rather than lose your integrity, and when all else is gone, still hold fast a clear conscience as the rarest jewel which can adorn the bosom of a mortal. Very poetic, but very true. Biblical faith confesses the Lord even in trying circumstances. Biblical faith also confounds the enemy. Look at verse 19. Well, then Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury, and the expression on his face changed toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And therefore he spoke and commanded that they heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated. And so his countenance changed in that moment. Now remember, it was probably a little bit different. He, of all people in the entire kingdom, he was giving these three a second chance, right? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I can imagine him kind of leaning forward and just with a little bit of, you know, whisper, like, is it true? Is it true? And then he gives them a second chance. Okay, we'll start at the music, and when you're ready, you'll have an opportunity to bow. But his face, his countenance just changes, and it becomes full of fury and wrath. And it's true that whatever a person is full of will control that person. Whatever a person is full of will control that person. And he was filled with fury and wrath and anger, and that caused him to act in a fury-filled and wrathful way. In addition, this fury, this anger, it clouded his thinking, like our wrath and our anger and our fury can do too. When you get mad, oh, I just can't believe that, and you take that tool and you swing it like this and it breaks the neighbor's window, it's not good. It clouds your thinking. Now, that did not happen from my life. I'm just an example, okay? But have you ever done something in anger and you made it worse? I mean, come on, right? Okay, glad I'm not alone. But his thinking is clouded in that, why heat up the furnace 7 times hotter if you want these rebels to really suffer? Now, what are we talking about? We're talking about a gigantic smelter. It would have been probably conical in shape with a large opening at the top where they could throw in fuel, they could throw in the ore where it would be smelted. There was some type of gate or door at the bottom where the hot metals would come out, and they were able to separate the metals that they wanted from the molten rock that they didn't, the sledge or whatever. And then there was probably an inspection door to see what was going on inside of the fire. It was probably used to smelt the gold that was used in the image that was nearby. Okay? So you've got this smelter. How hot is a smelter in order to smelt ore? Really, really hot. Now, if you really wanted to suffer, if you really wanted somebody to suffer, why heat it up 7 times hotter than normal? Why don't you cool it down? You cook them low and slow, like a brisket or something like that, right? I mean, if you really wanted to suffer. Now, not that I gave it much thought, but his anger has definitely clouded his thinking. We'll take a look at verse 20. And he commanded certain mighty men of valor who were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them in the burning fiery furnace. And then these men were bound in their coats, their trousers, their turbans, and their other garments, and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. So some of the king's best elite military personnel were chosen to bind up these three and throw them in. As if binding somebody up, being thrown into a smelter, is really going to do anything. Like, okay, to keep you from escaping, I'm going to bind you up with fetters. Great, you know. Verse 22, therefore, because the king's command was urgent, the furnace exceedingly hot, the flame of the fire kindled those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Wow. It was such a hasty decision on the king's end that the military personnel who brought the boys up and threw them into the fire, they were consumed as well. He maybe just lost 4 generals, you know, kind of thing. It wasn't going well. Verse 23, and these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down, bound into the midst of the fiery furnace. And then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished. And he rose in haste, and he spoke, saying to his counselors and officials, "Did we not cast three men bound into the midst of the fire?" And they answered, and they said to the king, "True, O king." "Look," he answered, "I see four men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God." Wow. I love this verse. The king was confounded. He hastily rises up from his chair, and it's confirmed that they had just thrown three men into the fire, and now they're walking around free. Did we not throw three guys bound into the fire? Yeah, now they're walking around free. How could it be that they were upright and walking around when the fire had consumed those who threw them in it? I want you to see that they went in bound, but now they're free. The only thing that was burned was that which bound them. The only thing that was burned was that which bound them. There, my friends, is a purifying effect in trials. When believers go through difficulty, when they go through hardship, when they go through certain circumstances, it's a purifying effect when the believer places their trust in God. And when we realize that God is able, that He's good, that He'll deliver us, that He'll never leave us or forsake us, what happens in the midst of the trial? Our faith is built, and God gets the glory. Now, sometimes He delivers us from the trial. That's usually what we pray, to be brought out of it or have the trial removed. And sometimes it's our experience that He delivers us through the trial. The fire should have consumed them, but it did not. The king was confounded. Why? I mean, maybe when he threw people in the fire before, this probably was not the first time, knowing this king and his brutal nature, but maybe when he threw people into the fire before, there were some initial screams and yelps that were quickly silenced. But this wasn't the case. Looking into the furnace through the side door, he realized that the bound men were loose, walking free in the midst of the fire. But he notices something else. There's a fourth. There's another in the fire. And in Nebuchadnezzar's limited and darkened spiritual way, he saw the Son of God walking with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. This, my friends, is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus, who met these boys in the midst of their greatest trial and in the moment of their deepest need. There was Jesus right with them in the midst of the fire. The Lord Jesus was with them, and notice that they're walking around in the midst of the fire. They weren't panicking. They weren't flopping around. They weren't like, those coals are hot, you know. They were just walking in the midst of the fire with Jesus. John 16:33. Jesus said, "These things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world." And then in Matthew 28:20, he said, "I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." And we read in Hebrews that he will never leave us nor forsake us. Church, you need to know that the same God who met these men in the fire is the same God who will meet you in the fiery trial. The one that you're going through now, the one that you will go through, he's the same God. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. The same God who saved you from the fires of hell and destined you to heaven is the same God who will not leave you in whatever fiery trial that you might find yourself in right now. When you place your faith in the Lord, your enemies will be confounded. Nebuchadnezzar is befuddled. There's a 25-cent word. He's beside himself. He's confounded. And that's what biblical faith will do. It will confound your enemies. But it does something else too. Biblical faith confirms the promises of God. Look at verse 26. "Then Nebuchadnezzar went near the mouth or the entrance or the inspection door of the burning fiery furnace and spoke, saying, 'Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, buddies, servant,'" he didn't say that, "'servants of the Most High God, come out and come here.'" I imagine his tone might have been different, okay? "Well, then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came from the midst of the fire." And I think this, if they knew indeed that Jesus was in their midst, perhaps there was the thought that they didn't want to leave the fiery furnace. I tell you, wherever Jesus is, that's the best place to be, amen? Wherever Jesus is, that's the greatest place to be. And maybe they hear this voice from outside of the fiery furnace. Hey, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, come on out. And they're with Jesus in the midst of the fire, and they're thinking, we kind of like this. We've never had this experience with our Lord before. We want to stay. And then Jesus, no, you got to go. Like, you got to go. It'll blow his mind. It'll be a testimony. We're working on a book here, okay? Daniel's going to write an amazing book. Just please. Every word of God has to be accomplished here, okay? God speaks a thing, and then he brings it to pass. This needs to come to pass. Please, please exit the furnace now, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So I don't know if it went down like that, but it could have. Verse 27, and the satraps, administrators, governors, and the king's counselors gathered together, and they saw these men on whose bodies the fire had no power. The hair of their head was not singed, nor were their garments affected, and the smell of fire was not on them. So here's a crowd gathering, and they're amazed because the fire didn't do anything. Now, as maybe kids or adults, big kids, and we know that fire has an effect, okay? Fire has an effect. It'll produce light. It will also burn you if you're too close. We know this, and they knew that. But they're thinking, this is different. The fire had no effect. Their hair wasn't singed. Their garments were not burned. And they didn't even smell like smoke. They didn't even smell like smoke. And we know that smoky smell, right? When you're camping, maybe many of you are already camping. You're maybe heading out or whatever. You're around the campfire and then, you know, you end up smelling like smoke. All the clothes smell like smoke. These clothes weren't even around the campfire and they smell like smoke. Well, they went on the camping trip. That just happens like that. You know, years ago, we'd go to a bowling alley, you know, in the 80s, and this is before they had smoke-free spaces. Everything would smell like smoke until it got laundered twice. I mean, it was just bad. You know, you couldn't even see the end of the lanes. And many of you guys remember those days, right? Well, when we're looking at this verse, verse 27 is a picture of complete deliverance. It's not just that God saved them. He delivered them completely. You know, he delivered them completely. You know, they're kind of like, man, I like this shirt. My turban isn't burned. This is my favorite turban. It's got this special little curve in the front. It's got this patch I like, you know. I don't know. But the point is, the fire had no power on them because they were submitted to the power and the will of God. That's the point. Their faith in God confirmed the promises of God that he's good and has a plan and will take care of his own. That which bound them was burned, and they ended up with a powerful testimony of God's protection and care. Now, this has been a favorite, you know, Bible story from biblical history for us for years. Many of us were taught this story as a kid in Sunday school and whatnot. But I believe that Peter, in the New Testament, was thinking about this very event in human history when he was writing about the purifying nature of trials to suffering saints in his epistles, particularly in his first epistle. Just consider this, 1 Peter 1, 6, and 7, where he says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Or how about 1 Peter 4, 12 and 13? And he tells us about trials. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing has happened to you. Have you ever thought like that? That kind of thinking? You go through a trial, you go through difficulty, you go through whatever, and you think, man, this is so strange. The Bible says, don't think about it in terms like that. It's not strange. We're going to face different trials, and they have different purposes, and they have different sources, but through it all, God is good. Through it all, God is good. And then he says, but rejoice. So instead of thinking that, oh, this is strange, rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. I believe it is so possible that Peter was thinking about Daniel chapter 3 when he was penning that, and the Spirit of God was inspiring him in his epistle. He didn't know it as Daniel 3. He knew it as, you know, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they're not bowing down to Nebuchadnezzar's image. Verse 28, well, Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him, and they have frustrated the king's word and yielded their bodies that they should not serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or language which speaks anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made an ash heap, because there is no other God who can deliver like this." Wow. Now, think about all the officials that were gathering around, right? The crowd that was gathering, they're silent. They're speechless, but King Nebuchadnezzar is not. And would you not say that what he just said is remarkable from a pagan king? It is. Listen to what he affirms. Number one, he affirms the God of Israel. Amazing. Number two, he affirms the effectiveness of their faith. Three, the remarkable dedication of these three young men who did not yield to the king's commands. He was used to people just obeying. You obey or you die. And so people generally obeyed. They generally followed through. These three had given their bodies to the true and living God rather than the king's pagan God. They had faith and they said, "Our God is able to deliver us. Even if he doesn't, he's able, but even if he doesn't, we're not bound down." And they said, there's going to be a cost to us, but our God is so good to us that what would it be for us to yield our bodies to him? He's so good. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego might say that they felt that that was the reasonable service. That's reasonable that we would do this because our God is that good. Paul said in Romans 12:1, he said, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." Isn't that amazing? And out of the king's own mouth, he's saying that they have frustrated the king's word and they've yielded their bodies. That was the testimony that this pagan king saw in these three young men. And by this one act of faith, these young Jewish men became a witness of the God of Israel to the entire Babylonian Empire, and really to the world, because this is recorded in God's eternal scriptures. Look at verse 30. "Well, then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon." That is so great. When we go through this chapter, did you notice anyone who is missing from our study in the book of Daniel? Who's missing that is kind of obvious? Daniel. Where's Daniel? At this time, he was serving as the prime minister of sorts, the second in command of Babylon. And it's believed that he was most likely on some far away diplomatic mission. Why? Well, one, because he's not there. And I guarantee you, if he was in Babylon at that time and on the plain of Dura, he would not have bowed down to the image. He would have been standing with the brethren, and there would have been five in the fire, not four. Four humans, not three. Are you guys with me? If Daniel was there, just knowing his testimony, he would not have bowed down. So it's believed that he was probably far away on some kind of diplomatic mission. Now, I have to mention something that many have seen in this Daniel 3 passage, which is connected with prophecy, in particular with Revelation 13 that I mentioned, and how the world will be forced to worship the Antichrist or face death. Doesn't that sound familiar? Just reading through this passage is like, wait a minute. We know from Revelation 13 that there's a false prophet who tells people and encourages people to set up an image and then worship the image and give worship to the beast or die. And the parallels don't stop there. Consider with me that Daniel chapter 3 seems to be a picture, or let's just say a type, or a shadow of the future of Israel during the Great Tribulation. And this is just rather remarkable. And I'm just going to say this. If you're new to Bible prophecy, if you're visiting Calvary Chapel for the first time, this is some exciting stuff, but sometimes it's a little, you know, complicated. It's a little deep. Bible says deep calls unto deep. And we like to go deep. I'm just going to say, if you don't see this, great. It's no problem. But many have. But listen to this. Nebuchadnezzar can be compared to the Antichrist, who forces the whole world into one religion of idolatry. The herald in our text is similar to the false prophet who directs people to worship the beast and his image. Nebuchadnezzar's image is like the image described in Revelation 13 that the world is commanded to worship. The fiery furnace is like the great tribulation, which will be great affliction for the Jews. The three Hebrew men can be seen as Israel, who will be preserved through the tribulation. The executioners who perished are like those in league with the Antichrist, who Jesus will slay at his return. And then listen to this. This is the best part. The mysteriously absent Daniel is like the church, not even present during the seven-year tribulation. I love that. Where's Daniel? He's off doing stuff. In the tribulation, where's the church? We're doing stuff with Jesus, in particular the marriage supper of the Lamb. Isn't that awesome? I love that. So verse 30. So at first, the three were in favor with the King Nebuchadnezzar doing their duty as Babylonian commissioners. Then they went out of favor, and then now they're back in favor. Twice they had the sentence of death upon them, twice they were miraculously delivered, and twice they were promoted. Seems to be a pattern here that God is faithful to his own. You will never be on the losing end when you place your faith in the Almighty God. It's worth it and to trust God and commit our lives to him. Like Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, he said, "For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I've believed, and I'm persuaded that he's able to keep what I've committed to him until that day, his very soul." And Paul suffered, didn't he? He suffered a lot. He suffered greatly. And he said, "You know what? I'm persuaded that Jesus is able to keep that which I've committed to him." And what did Paul commit to Jesus? His life and his soul. Awesome. It's beneficial for us to read the testimonies of Scripture, to stand on the promises of God, because it's for our benefit. Paul would say in Romans 15:4, "For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." When we read about these testimonies all over the Old Testament, we find out that there were people who had highs and lows. There's nobody in the Old Testament, humanly speaking, that was perfect. You know, all the people found in Hebrews chapter 11, a lot of times you're thinking, really? You made it to Hebrews chapter 11? You made it there? But you know what? They placed their trust in the Lord, and they never got the short end of the deal at all. And when we read about the testimony after testimony after testimony of the goodness of God, that means that today, in this day, we can trust God because he's still good and he still is going to carry his people through. In our journey, our faith should stand upon the promises of God. And when we stand on the promises of God, we find out that they're true and solid and beautiful, comforting, challenging a lot of times, but God honoring nevertheless. When we stand on the promises of God in a very simple and practical ways, we confirm these promises and we reveal to others that God is true and trustworthy. And that said, in the midst of it all, our faith grows, and that's a wonderful thing. When you see God come through, and I think maybe some of you can think about your life in the last week or so, or maybe this morning where God came through. That should build your faith. My friends, biblical faith confronts real challenges, it confesses the Lord, it confounds the enemy, and it confirms the promises. That kind of faith is a faith whose object is God. It's about who God is and about what God does that allows us to trust in him and have faith in the fires of life. It's not just faith in just a faith sense. Oh, there's this faith or that faith, or you have faith, where people just kind of throw that out there. Oh, our faith is strong. If it's a biblical faith, if it's in the Lord. And what have we seen just in this passage? There are just so many things. There are more, but I want to leave you with five observations for you to chew on this week. Five observations that should help you trust God when you're tempted or when you're facing a trial. Okay? Five things. Number one, from verse 17, God is able. Number two, from verse 25, God is present. He's there. Again, from verse 25, God purifies. I think that's a major takeaway, if you didn't catch it, that when you go through a trial, just like we saw here, that which binds you will be burned away. There's a purifying effect of trials. God purifies. Number four, verse 27, our God protects completely. He protects completely. Number five, from verse 29, our God delivers. Our God delivers. And out of the mouth of a pagan king, and he says, there is no other God who can deliver like this. My friends, if that statement, that true statement, can come from the lips of a pagan king, how much more so should it come from us who are looking at things this side of the cross? It's true. Church, the same God that delivered you from sin is the same God who will deliver you either from the trial or deliver you through the trial that you're facing now or you'll face in the future. Isn't that encouraging? Yeah, let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for these things. We thank you that you're a faithful God and that you will never leave us nor forsake us. And Lord, though the trials and difficulties and just the harsh circumstances that we face in this life just seem to come upon us in a crushing way, and we cry out, Lord, so often initially to be taken from the trial, Lord, a lot of times you meet us in the midst of it. You meet us in the fire. You meet us in the difficulty. And so, Lord, help us to trust in you because you're good. Lord, you're good. You're a stronghold in the day of trouble, and you know those who trust in you. And I just pray for everyone here, Lord, either present or watching online, Lord, whatever trial, whatever difficulty, whatever pain, maybe it's a health challenge, maybe it's a relational challenge, Lord, whatever they're going through, I just pray that you would meet them in a very special way, that they can stand on the promises of God, that they will not compromise and they'll stand for truth, and that they can see you high and lifted up in the midst of it all. We love you, Jesus, and we confess that you're able to save to the uttermost those who come to you because you ever live to make intercession for us. Thank you, Jesus, for this passage. Thank you for this opportunity to learn from you and be comforted and challenged. In your name, amen.